This is now the fifth class taught by Brother John Nichols on the theme, Daniel, the Man Greatly Beloved. The title of his fifth class is, At the End of the Days.
My beloved brothers and sisters, today we're going to be coming across the Maccabees in Daniel chapter 11, and the composer Handel wrote a wonderful oratorio called Judas Maccabeus, and the best known tune is See the Conquering Hero Comes. And so we're going to sing that tune, but to the words of hymn 257, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our conquering hero. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. And afterwards, would you remain standing for prayer? Hymn 257. Before we start this morning, my beloved brothers and sisters, I'd just like to echo what Brother Joe said, that Jill and I have been so happy here. This is a happy Bible school. We thank you for your hospitality, your fellowship and friendship from both you and your children, who are so lovely, and we pray that God's blessing may be upon you all. And we do hope that if you come to the UK, you'll visit us and our meeting, but don't all come at once, will you? Right, so we are now on Daniel 11 and 12, and this is continuing Daniel's final vision. And the purpose of this is enshrined in the verses in chapter 10, that the angel is making Daniel understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days. And we saw yesterday that Daniel experienced a typical resurrection and saw the vision of the one man of the Spirit, the saints, in glorious manifestation with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the angel proceeds to give him the detail. It's often the case, isn't it? Like in the book of Revelation, there's a vision of future glory first, and then the detail of the history follows. And so that's what is going to be most of what we're doing in this session. And so Daniel 11 and 12 are part of this final vision. In the first verse, the angel Gabriel recapitulates how he has strengthened Darius the Mede, who is probably the same as Cyrus, before he goes on to explain the succession of Persian kings. And there were three kings to come, he says, Cambyses, Gomertes, and Darius Hystaspes. And there's a rock carving of the third of those kings, Darius Hystaspes, and there is his face. It would be good to see it in its original setting, wouldn't it? Now, the fourth king mentioned in verse 2 was Xerxes, probably the one who married Esther. He had great wealth, and a lot of that wealth was put into building a vast navy, because Greece was growing in power and Xerxes needed to meet the growing opposition. And this is a full-size replica of the kind of Persian trireme, as they call it, that Xerxes built. And the problem with them was that the rowers ran out of fresh water, and so there was a limited distance that they could go before all the rowers just collapsed and fainted with heat. You may have seen the film Troy, where they built these replicas, and you can see the blunt end of the vessels that were used to ram ports and ram other vessels in battle. And then after Xerxes came, he was broken, of course, by Alexander the Great, whom we've met before. And all of this stuff we've seen earlier in our studies of chapters 7 and 8. Here is a marble head of the Alexander the Great. He looks quite a character, doesn't he? And this is a mosaic from Issus, the place where the battle took place, between him and Xerxes, and he was victorious. And we can see the sort of firm purpose in the eyes of this man. And he was a great soldier, a leader of men, and a wonderful king. And so after he died, there was no descendant. And it says that in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." And there was a 20-year struggle between his generals to occupy the territory of his army. And the two that particularly concerned Daniel's people were, of course, the last two in that list, Ptolemy and Seleucus. And they became the kings of the north and the kings of the south, two dynasties, if you like. So we talk about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And the prophecy that follows in the 11th chapter of Daniel is the detailed comings and goings of the kings of king of the north and the kings of the south, who were constantly fighting each other. And the point was that Judea was right in the middle, so they suffered. Whichever king was dominant, they had to pass through Judea, and so they've suffered many battles. And so this prophecy in chapter 11 is really particularly for the people that live between the Testaments, between about BC 300 or so and leading up to the time of Christ. And we have to remember that the Bible is written for all generations, and so this is the bit of Bible that particularly would help to give comfort and give faith to those faithful Jews that lived in the Greek Empire at this particular time. And so rather than go through the detail, you have, I hope by now, a handout. And Brother Roberts's commentary was the best one I could find. But I put the dates of the king so that you could perhaps get a sort of sense of how we're gradually getting nearer the time of Christ as we pass through along Daniel chapter 11. Now, it's important to realise that Alexander's reign had a significance that lasted long beyond his own short rule. He established what was essentially known as the Hellenistic civilization. He founded many cities. He called one city Alexandria after himself in Egypt. He encouraged his soldiers to marry local women so that the Greek ideas and Greek language could be established in all the outposts of his empire. And his religion, the Greek gods, and sculpture and pottery, all got spread to the far extents of his empire, so that wherever you went in the Greek Empire, they spoke Greek as their second language. The gods were the Greek, and the sculpture and the pottery all had that same theme. And this was a preparation for the work of Christ, because God, in his wisdom, needed this common language, this common culture, so that the gospel would spread quickly through the Roman Empire, as it later became, and the language was common. And so when Rome rose to power in roughly 100 BC, the civilization, the organization of the Greek Empire collapsed, but the culture continued, because that was in the purpose of God. And here we can see the echo of the banding of the Babylonian stump with the iron and the brass. We've got both Greek and Roman elements now to the kingdom of men at this time. These are some of the things that have been found. This lighthouse, which used to be at Alexandria, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Not a trace of it now, but this is a depiction on a coin of what it was like. And here's a diver, an archaeologist, cleaning a statue in the submerged port of Alexandria. And I believe you can see quite a lot of the archaeology of Alexandria if you visit Egypt today. And this kind of temple to the Greek god Zeus is something you can find all over the Middle East ruins of it in Athens. Our daughter went to Ephesus and brought back pictures with just the same kind of Greek architecture. And so we come back to the kings of the north, the kings of the south. And what is of interest to us is the king of the north, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. The account of his rule begins in verse 21 of the 11th chapter of Daniel. And it occupies 10 verses of this chapter. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the more powerful kings of the north, but more importantly, he was a persecutor of the Jews. He was a Jew hater. He massacred many thousands of Jews, and it was him who first placed an abomination that makes desolate in the holy place of the temple. He put the statue of Jupiter, the god that they worshipped, right in the holy place and forced the Jews to offer swine's flesh to Jupiter. And he was a man of deception. He was a typical politician who used spin and deception to gain his means. And in verse 27, I think it is, it says that he deceived. No, sorry, verse 23. He should work deceitfully. He gained much, quite a lot of area of the Greek Empire, but then he waged war on them after pretending to make peace. And on his way back, as we said, he placed that idol image in the temple. I don't know if you're a reader of the testimony, but there was an article a month or two ago likening President Putin's recent visit to Egypt, making overtures in the Middle East, to perhaps what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he visited Ptolemy Philometor all those long years ago. And the question is he now going to come against the king of the south, as we know is predicted in the latter days, of the king of the north? Well, be that as it may, we know that the Maccabees revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews are a versatile and strong people. They rose up against Hitler in all sorts of ways in the Holocaust, and this smaller Holocaust under Antiochus saw the Maccabean brothers band together to try to remove the defilement that the Greeks had brought to their temple and restore the liberty of conscience to worship God in the way that they wanted. And you can read about the exploits of the Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Personally, I found a book written by an American called Howard Fast, My Glorious Brothers. It's a novel which really brings the Maccabean epoch to life, and I would thoroughly recommend that if you want to start a study of that period. And from these Maccabees, the Pharisees descended. These were the people that wanted the strict worship of God were restored. And it got stricter and stricter, and the Pharisees added their traditions to the keeping of the law. And from what was a heartfelt and sincere restoration of the worship of God, declined into tradition, as so often the revival of the truth does. And here's a portrait of Judas Maccabeus on a French coin. And we also have Judas Maccabeus in Ezekiel's prophecy. If you remember chapter 4, Ezekiel lies on his side, doesn't he? A day for a year for both Judah and Ephraim. And this period of 430 years ends with the uprising of the Maccabeans, so that the indignation of God against his people, as it were, finished this period in B.C. 156. But of course, when Jesus came, that indignation renewed in intensified form, and it has been against God's people right up until the end of the last century and this century, when we've seen the beginning of the turning of God's face once again toward his people after the long years that they have suffered and have been persecuted and scattered. Now, the wonder of God's word is that it can legitimately sustain more than one interpretation. And verses 30 to 35, which we've been looking at, or dealing with this period, the Maccabean revolt, can also have a Roman application. The ships of Kittim in verse 30 could be Roman. And with the Romans, as we know, as it says in verse 31, place the abomination that makes desolate. They also overthrew the temple, and Hadrian ploughed the holy place and erected a temple to Jupiter. And the words of verse 35 would have been an exhortation not only to the Jews of the Grecian times, but to both Jews and Christian Jews in Christian times. Verse 35 says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time appointed, because it is yet for a time appointed." They experienced their fiery trial and their trial, and they would sustain comfort and profit from the words of Daniel. Well, now we come to a difficult part of the prophecy. I say it difficult because I found it difficult. I remember starting to read Dr. Thomas's exposition of Daniel when I was 17, and quite honestly, I can only manage a page or two at a time, and I felt I was standing on my head. But it's well worth it. In my opinion, Brother Thomas's exposition of Daniel far surpasses anything else in the truth that has subsequently come. And so persevere with it. It's good. Now, the king we've already come across in Daniel chapter 8. And we saw that the king is also prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. Moses was told about this king of fierce countenance, speaking a strange language, who would persecute God's people. And because the king endures right to the end, a period that we now know is 2,500 years, or nearly 2,500 years, we have to understand that the king is not an individual. This king stands for a power, the Roman power, the Greco-Roman power, if you like, that still continues today. And he is, as we said, identifiable with the earlier references. And he's also the same as the little horn that grew out of one of the four horns of the goat. He is a phase of the Roman power. And it's interesting to read what the king does in verse 36. It says that he exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god, speaks marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. In other words, until God's indignation against his people is finished, Babylon continues. Neither, it says, shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. So he was going to worship different gods to what he did that was worshipped before. And this change to a worship of different gods took place under the Emperor Constantine in AD 300. We all know that Constantine claimed to have a vision from God, and a vision telling him that he should worship God and Jesus. And so the empire became a Christian under his rule. And it was a celibate priesthood that developed out of the Roman half of the Christian Roman Empire. He changed his gods, as we read, and we wouldn't have the desire of women. And again it says the same, got the same idea, but in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour. The same idea, changing his gods, honours with silver and gold, with precious stones and pleasant things. So this religious system, this new religious system, would be very, very wealthy. And so we don't have to look hard, do we, to see the development of that system. And Here is the latest leader of that system. Here is, if you like, the ecclesiastical element of the king power, the papacy, depicted in Revelation chapter 18 as Babylon, the mystery of Iniquity, a mother of harlots. And we had a lot of correspondence in British newspapers about the beliefs of Cardinal Ratzinger. And there's a few things there that are worth just highlighting. I don't know if you can read them, but for example, one of his things that he is interested in is to reunite with the Orthodox, the other half of the Christian church in Europe, because it split in AD 1000. And those two churches must come together to oppose Christ. Perhaps it will be their opposition to Christ that brings the Orthodox and the Catholics together. Another thing is that he used to be head of the Inquisition. And furthermore, he believes that the Jews are finished. They've got no more purpose in the hand of God, even though he makes overtures to Israel and to the Jews. Only in the Catholic Church, he says, is there eternal salvation. And there was another interesting letter to the Times, which we'll have a look in a moment. This wealth business, let's just go back to it, because in verse 38, Brother Thomas translates God of forces as God of guardians, rather, as God of saints. The guardians there is a way of talking about the saints, and this is one of the features of the Roman Catholic Church. And that letter I was telling you about, the wealth of the church, this chap who lives in Britain wrote this letter, and he said that the Catholic Church is the longest running, most powerful global business in history, probably the richest. Now that the chairman, chief operating officer has departed this earth, it will be the threat to this business that will be uppermost in the minds of the remaining powers seeking a new leader, not how to sustain the simple message of Christ, who didn't need a bricks and mortar church to deliver his message and rode to his own death on a borrowed donkey. And some of you may have seen this book, The Vatican Billions, Arvo Manhattan's book. And just a few days ago in the Times newspaper, there was a double page spread about the Vatican finances. And it said how cagey they are about their wealth. We know that the cardinals have diplomatic bags which they can take without having to go through customs and declare everything, and the wealth of the church no doubt has benefited from this ability to cross borders, and they have enormous lots of shares in General Motors, for example. So don't buy a car, your next car from there, will you? Or Shell Motor Company, and so on. The Catholics have very, very invested vast wealth in those systems, in those businesses. Now, the king is also a political power, and both as well as religious. And Brother Thomas goes on about the bazaars of guardians in chapter verse 39. But we must move on, because we come now to the time of the end in verse 40. And this time is defined by those other passages, time of Christ's return, resurrection, the judgment, a time when the kings of the north and south have reappeared. And the point about the kings of the north and south is that Judea was always in the middle. Now we have another Judea, haven't we? The king of Israel is now back in the land. So a situation where a king of the north power and the king of the south power coming through the land has now come. So for thousands of years, king of the north and south were not relevant to Jewish history because they were scattered. But now they're back in the land. So now we've got to look for a latter-day king of the north and the king of the south. And the pushing of the out of the Turks means that the development of the king of the north and south is something we can look for. So king of the south was Egypt. At the moment, the US supports Egypt, Britain used to. up to the 1950s. Essentially, it depends on the West for its power, even though for a short while Russia was king in Egypt. In the North, king of the North, we have Turkey and Syria and the rest of the Seleucid Empire. So whatever power occupies those countries becomes the king of the North and will occupy the Holy Land, Judea, as he passes through to Egypt, and will plant his tabernacle, we're told, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And brethren have said that this power will be Russia. It isn't the king of the North yet, because it doesn't yet occupy those countries. But when it does make its move to the south, it will be so. And here are some of the reasons why we can equate Gog and the king of the North. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to rush through those. Note that Ethiopia and Libya and Iran are the Islamic part of this invasion. But it seems that the Islamic nations around Israel don't form part of the Gogian invasion. And if you want to catch me at dinner time and talk to me about that, I'm quite happy to do so. Now, people are aware, and Condoleezza Rice went to Russia recently to tell him off, Putin off, for being too much of a dictator. But that's what we are to expect. We are to expect Russia to be using her oil wealth to rearm, to regather, to recoup its position after the collapse of communism and the demise of the Soviet system. And she will undoubtedly do this, because there is this desire of Russia to be great once again. And in Britain, where there was an article here saying that there's a distinct parallel between the Weimar Republic, the development of Hitler in that time between the First and Second World Wars, and the emergence of Hitler as a warlike dictator. And so the King of the North invades the Middle East, as Daniel 11 tells us, with his ships bottled up in the Ukraine, rusty at the moment, but they no doubt will be refurbished, and comes down like a whirlwind to take Jerusalem. And he comes to his end, it says, and none shall help him. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 38, because in Ezekiel 38... we have nature's time bomb, a precursor of which we had in that tsunami in the Pacific Ocean, when so many thousands of people were killed. It says in verse 19, "In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." Now, only the Creator could have written this, because when there is an earthquake, the birds, the animals, they flee from it. You don't find them there, because they have this sense that it's coming. But this earthquake is so great, it is such vast magnitude, shaking the whole earth, that there is no place for God's creatures to go to. And here, the Creator, who has made all these animals with his fingers, tells us how devastating, even to them, this great earthquake will be, that will overthrow Gog upon the mountains of Israel. And so God is known in the eyes of many nations. The nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. And now we come to Daniel chapter 12. And we've just got a few minutes to look at this wonderful last chapter. At that time, so we don't know whether Michael stands up before the Gogian invasion. My opinion is that he does. But the scripture says at that time. And Michael, I am convinced, is the angel, the same angel that earlier came and talked with Daniel. But he stands up for the people of Israel. And I believe the Son of Man in Ezekiel may represent Jesus and the saints. And I think it's quite important for us to be consistent. Michael stands up for the people of God, but Jesus becomes Michael, doesn't he? When he is in the earth, at some stage, Jesus is going to take over, as it were, coordinating the work of the angels like Michael. And so he becomes Michael, who, like God, and will continue his work. And part of that work is, of course, the resurrection. And that resurrection, as Daniel says, is for those who are responsible, those that wait to everlasting life. Resurrection, possibly the development of the Valley of the Dry Bones, takes place in its fullness after the Gog invasion, and Israel is humbled, and the people stand up, a faithful, God-fearing army, docile and in the control of the Lord Jesus. So it's, the resurrection in Daniel 2 is both national and individual. And so we get the new heavens, and here we got our link with, of course, our Bible school verse. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his beams. And we read in Daniel 2 that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And we've got this picture, haven't we, of the Son of Righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the stars with him, those multitudinous stars that man cannot count and can only give computer numbers to, but because they're the work of God's fingers and he has lovingly made each one, they all have names. And so we as saints are all individuals to our God, and he's fashioned us and brought us to his kingdom. And now we're there shining with Christ, supporting him in his work, both Jew and Gentile, the wonderful new heavens and earth wherein will dwell righteousness, says the Apostle Paul. And Daniel says that at the time of the end, knowledge would increase, and how much that is so. And Daniel once again, or the angels once again, ask, how long will these things be? And the answer is given by the man clothed in linen, the symbol of the man of the one spirit, the Jesus and the saints. On behalf of all these things happen. And we get a time period, the 3.5 times. And once again, we've been through most of this. And Daniel is told that it will be the 1260 years. And there's more than one application of this prophecy. Now, we might say, well, what has the papacy got to do with the Jews? Well, the answer is that the papacy has been one of the biggest enemies of the Jews. It's been the biggest enemy of the God's saints as well, the Christians. So that the end of the temporal power of the papacy was a relief to God's people. It was after this time that Israel started to go back. It was at this time that the truth was revived, and freedom of worship and the final ability of people to work free of Rome came. And there's also a Muslim application, because the abomination that makes desolate, the Mosque of Omar, that beautiful golden mosque, in the fourth and fifth dot points, was completed in 688. And that brings us to 1948, when again the state of Israel was reborn, when the end of the scattering of God's holy people, which is the gist of verse 7, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And Daniel says he doesn't understand. It was such a vast period, wasn't it? And he was told that these words would be sealed until the time of the end. And The beauty is that we as God's children, as brothers and sisters of Christ, are indebted to our Lord Jesus Christ for him giving us the book of Revelation. This is the last message of our Lord, and how sadly it is neglected amongst us now. Let us restudy the book of Revelation. Read Brother Roberts' book, 13 Lectures. It's such a readable book. Brother Roberts was a journalist. His language was flowery, but my word, he is readable. And if you want to get a flavour for what the Revelation is about, that's the book to read. So dust it off from your shelves, dear brothers and sisters, and read this loving last message of our Lord to us. And so he says the wise would understand. And he says, then gives two other time prophecies. From the time that the daily sacrifice would be taken away, there will be the 1290 years, and the several significant terminal points. And again, these are things that hearten us, which should be part of our witness, that we should make sure our children know about the Zionist movement and how the Jews, after such persecution, came together and... started to want to go back to their land. And also the fulfilment in 1917, when the city was taken from the Turks. The 1335 period has no clear starting point, so it's really idle to speculate. It's something that, God willing, we shall ask Daniel the angel in the kingdom and get the answer to. But it terminates with a blessing. Let's read the lovely words in the last few verses of Daniel. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to 1335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. This standing, of course, reminds us of the resurrection. The resting reminds us of sleeping in the grave. And standing in his lot reminds us that our inheritance is a part of that holy land, isn't it? To thee and to thy seed, God told Abraham, and the land upon which God's eyes are always, this beautiful land of Israel, is going to be ours with the saints of all the ages to enjoy forever. And so it's our wish too that we should stand with Daniel in the land, in our portion, and enjoy the blessings of the age to come. And so the final exhortation of Daniel, the man greatly beloved. He was faithful. He was constant. I think of all the characteristics of Daniel, this is the one that has meant most to me, that he was so consistent. Do you remember how Darius said that he continually serves his God, thy God whom thou servest continually? May that be said of us, dear brothers and sisters, not just at Bible school, but outside when we're doing our job, at college, in our homes and with our families. Is he our God whom we serve continually? This is the exhortation of Daniel. And he was prayerful. He loved the things of Zion. The hope of Israel was always in his heart. And he supported his friends. He strengthened his ecclesia with him so that they would stand together. And so he received that reputation for doing well. And he loved prophecy. We mustn't neglect this wonderful heritage that God has given us and the work of our pioneers in giving us the foundation of the understanding of prophecy. And he was a lover of the Jewish people and Jerusalem. And so may we be like him and stand with him in the day of blessing. And so we've come to the end of our study, my dear brothers and sisters, and so it would be appropriate for us to end with a hymn. We're going to end with hymn 268, and after that I'd like you to remain standing, and Brother Ted Sleeper will offer a concluding prayer. This is one of my favourite hymns, so I'm very glad to be singing it. The vision tarrieth not, at the appointed time it speaks, by man forgot, God's purpose is sublime. Yea, though it tarry long, and seemeth not to grow, let faith and hope be strong. The word of God ye know. Hymn 268.